Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We need you. We ask for your help. We ask you today, as we finish the second half of the dating portion of this series, we ask for your wisdom. We ask for your strength and your will to be able to live the Christ life effectively and well. Be with us, inspire us, motivate us, give us the will and the desire for it all. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're getting right into it. We're dating now, what, part two? Okay, now we have been talking, preaching out of the text where Paul says that we got to submit to one another out of reverence for, is it me or the light's way too bright? I'm hurting. I need it. Yeah, thank you. Sorry, guys. What was I saying? Oh, Paul was saying that we need to submit to one another, and then he actually goes into household codes of living, ethics, of how this gospel shapes even our marriages, our relationships at work, and even our parenting. And I was talking about how we need to prepare for marriage, because marriage is not just for our sake and our happiness. Marriage is a holy endeavor where we can amplify the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? So we talked about dating. We talked about all these things we have to do. But I want to read this text to you just to remind you what we're called to, okay? So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Let me just say it this way. We can no longer date and relate or marry with previous conceptions of what those things are. We must let it go. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So there is a way to relate with a hardened heart. And Paul is saying we got to give that up. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Every way, your former ways, if you go into dating, marriage, work, and parenting with your old way, it will all lead to corruption and death. It is a guarantee. It is a spiritual and natural law. Go ahead with me. Ready? Say amen. To be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord. So we talked about how to prepare and what to do when you're dating. And we're going to get to marriage starting next week. Yippee yay over there, right? All those people over there are not going to come next week. I just want you to know. You guys are going to come, right? Wow. That is the kind of enthusiasm we need for transformation. Yes. So last week we talked about, what do we have to do? We talked about training your eyes. Remember that? You start now. If you want to value your man or your woman with godliness and treasure them and see them as a treasure rather than just some tool to use for your satisfaction, you got to start now. In your dating life, you got to talk to your Peloton. You got to involve the close Christ friends, Christ-centered friends around you. Get their input. Get their advice. Surround yourself with godly men and women to input into your dating life, input into your marriage. Many people longing for that kind of Peloton in married life, they don't have it because they didn't start in their single life. Then we talked about third wheeling, and many of you were like, please don't talk about me. No, I wasn't talking about you. I was talking about your future spouse being the third wheel. How you're so close to God, You're so one with God. You so pursued God that the day of your wedding, the day when you're at the altar, and I talked about how Michelle and I were at the altar getting married, and how Michelle to me was the third wheel, and how I was to her the third, maybe fourth or fifth wheel. Anyways, so we talked about how important that is, that triangle, that ladder, as you obey at each rung of the ladder, as you obey God in each season of your life, you give yourself over to His will and His purpose for each season, singleness to dating to marriage, you will eventually get closer and closer and find that you are more intimate with each other by being first intimate with God. So what is the fourth thing we have to do to make sure that we are that much more prepared for a godly marriage, so that the marriage can be used by God as a way to amplify His message to the world and to tell the world that He loves them through your marriage? What is that last one? Ask me. Say, what is it? Oh, it's like you care. This is the last one. Take it slow. And some of you are like, I don't want to hear that. I want to take it fast. I want to take it so fast. They call me turbo. I know some guys, the minute they date, they're like, she's the one. How many dates have you gone on? Two. I'm in love with this guy. How do you know? I don't know. I just know. Neil Warren, the guy who founded eHarmony, put many people together. He was actually a doctor before he became a rich dating app guy, right? And he did a study with, I think, Kentucky University. They did this study. They said, what is one of the common denominators of those that have good marriages that last for a long time? And all of them had this one thing in common. They had a very long courtship. All of them. And all of them that did not have a very long dating season, all of them had a rough or a very short marriage. Now, of course, there are exceptions. Some of you are like, oh my gosh, I married after only a year or so meeting my... That's okay. In Christ, all things are possible. But the odds are against you. I'm just kidding. Okay, so let's go to the... So do you see that snail right there? Look at that snail. Right there is where you go slow. You're building friendship. I care so much about you that I spend hours on diagrams, okay? So you can never say, what does he mean? I mean this. Right, yes, right after friendship, you start dating. And you start going into courtship, right around dating and courtship is where you go down to first and second gear again. And you take this baby slow. Take it slow. Pastor Brian, how does one take it slow? Well, this is how you take it slow. You take your time, and then we're going to talk about touch. So, what's the first one? You take it slow by taking your time. How do I make sure I have a long dating season, a rich dating and courting season, so that I can prepare a godly marriage, so that we could amplify the gospel of Jesus Christ through our marriage? How do we do that? You do dating in a slow, snail pace. This is how you do it. You meet family members way later, maybe during courtship stage. And I talked about this last week. I talked about how don't introduce to us your person so early, where by the time you finally marry, we have about five other people in our mind that we have to try to get rid of while you're up there getting married to this person that you now say you love. It is, you have damaged us by doing this. I'm gonna say something to you that stays here. And I'm trusting, you guys probably can't do this, but I'm trusting that you're gonna keep it here. My son tells me recently, and this is between us, okay? My son tells me, this is kind of sad. He says, he starts talking to me about these uncles and aunts that have come and gone in his life through this church. And he starts crying. And he says to me, Dad, I don't like being a pastor's kid. I said, why? And he goes, all these boyfriends and girlfriends that my close aunties and uncles have, I fall in love with them too. And I don't like that I have to lose them. So it's nice of you to bring your little boyfriend and girlfriend here, trying to show the world that you're not totally rejectable. That's great. But what you don't understand is this is a covenant community, which means by the time you bring them, it's like family. We're going to love on them. So I'm going to ask you kindly, take it slow. Make it long. Make it rich. Make it deep. Another thing you don't do is don't make promises. The more promises you make, the faster the relationship goes. Treat the relationship like a garden. What do I mean by that? Each relationship deserves seasons, and it's the seasons that will reveal to you what the relationship's really made of. You can't just have a spring and think you're going to get married. Come on, somebody. You have to have a summer. What's after summer? Fall? And then a winter, public school, I'm sorry. Winter, and then spring. And in those cycles, you begin to see not only what you guys are both like in those seasons, but your relationship has to pass the test of time in those seasons, the different pressures that each season come with. That's how you take it slow. You shouldn't be in a hurry. Finally, you take it slow by getting to really know each other. So let's go right to the next one. You take it slow by touching after the covenant is established. Now, some of you have grown up in the church and you're like, you know, you're kind of bought into this moral talk that the church does. And you're like, yeah, no touch, right? And then others of you are like thinking you're really progressive and you're like, what do you mean no touch? Catch up with the times, PB. Everybody touch, right? And you know what I mean by touch, okay? Don't make me feel awkward by saying more than touch, okay? So let me show you this diagram again. When you're growing, when you're in your single state, you have to spend lots of time together dating. And it's hard, because when you spend a lot of time together with somebody you're attracted to and like, you're biologically made to want to touch each other, okay? It's weird if your boyfriend is like, I just never desire to touch you. You're like, what? Right? So it's a weird thing, but it's natural. So let's just get something clear real quick. God designed touch. Can I get an amen? God loves touch. God thinks touch in the right time and place with the right person is good. It's beautiful. It's needed. It's an expression of love and submission. But at the wrong time and place and person, it begins to ruin the gospel in your heart and life. When you get married, though, you should spend lots of time and lots of time touching. And I had to put this, some of you guys are like, that's so obvious. It's not obvious. You know what happens these days? And by the way, all the statistics show there is no difference between Christians and non-Christians when it comes to premarital sex. There is none. I've talked to pastors who are like, man, we just did it all the time. I've talked to worship. I know it's so awkward, isn't it? Having your pastor talk about sex, I have to do it. It's part of my job, okay? I've talked to worship leaders. I've talked to people that are, you know, holier than thou kinds of people. It's a very hard thing to do these days. I understand that. So just to preface everything I'm about to say, I understand how hard it is, okay? So there is no condemnation today, Okay? Just a lot of guilt. What was I saying? Oh, so married couple. So what I find is people that are dating touch a lot. And then when they get married, they don't touch that much. And isn't it true? Like parents, some of you guys have grown up with parents that don't touch at all. You're like, you don't even know about that touch until later when you somehow caught them or was told by some random street kid what touch was. And you're like, no. I remember the first time somebody told me about sex. It was in L.A. I was a street kid in L.A. We're playing basketball, and all these boys playing basketball sat me down. These are all teenage boys. I think I was in elementary. And they sat me down, and they're all talking about sex, and they said to me, Brian, did you know this is how you got here? And I was like, shut up, man. I was like, my parents don't do that. And they were like, are you serious? There's no other way for you to be here. They had to have had sex. And I almost died. Part of it is because I've never seen them touch each other. It's like, that's impossible. They don't even touch each other. So let me give you a biblical framework here. Look, hold on, go back. Lots of time together and lots of time controlling yourself. It's okay to have self-control, amen? Just have some self-control. And then get married and then have no control. So what happens when you have premarital sex? When you don't take your time and go at a snail pace with touch, this is what happens. It destroys your witness as a Christian to your non-Christian significant other. Many Christians date non-Christians and think that somehow as they sleep together, that their witness will overcome them and their boyfriend or girlfriend will come to know the Lord. No, never, rarely. Never and rarely, not, okay, rarely. It rarely ever happens. So first of all, if you're with a boy or a girl that is not a Christian, I just want to tell you right now, if you're touching and sleeping or doing anything that's a fornication, listen to me, as your pastor, I say this lovingly, you have ruined your witness. Done. Now, you can somehow both repent and try to gain respect again by changing. But you can't continue in a non-Christ-like way and expect them to respect your Christ followership. You can't do that. You have to pick. You either love this person enough to be godly, or you say, let's just use each other. Number two, if you are with another Christian, it fosters a disrespect for your walk with God to your significant other. If you're dating another Christian and you guys are sleeping together, and you guys are touching each other, you guys are doing all funky stuff. You guys are doing everything but intercourse, right? You are losing respect from your partner. I have sat down with pastors, okay, and I've sat down with many pastors, so there's no way you're going to guess which pastor, okay? I have friends. So I'm sitting down, and we're counseling some pastors, and they'll say, my wife doesn't respect me, doesn't respect my ministry, doesn't want to get involved. And the first question I ask is, did you sleep with your wife while you were dating as a minister of the gospel? And they'll say, how did you know? And I said, I didn't. I was a guess. But I got you. No, I'm just kidding. It's because you work so hard. You pray, you love the Lord, you're serving the poor, you're doing everything right, but how come the closest person to you cannot muster respect for you? Come on, somebody. It's because they know fundamentally that your covenant with God could be broken, what? To please your flesh. That's why. It damages friendship, creating the illusion of intimacy and making it difficult to decipher true intimacy. Listen, if you're having sex, you're touching, or you're fornicating, you're doing anything that you are not proud of, listen, you're ruining, you're making it very hard to know if this person is truly a Christ friend to you, and if you are that to them, to her or he. So you don't really know if you have a strong, intimate friendship that you can base your covenant on. You don't. It muddles it. So to protect that, to be able to decipher and discern properly, you have to take this portion out of your relationship until you're married. Does this make sense to you? And lastly, it doesn't allow for organic development of godly companionship. There is an order to things. The seed doesn't get planted and overnight just pops out. You also can't bust through the soil and grab the seed and go, where is the fruit? There is a time and a place and a season for everything. God plants, God waters, and God calls it to blossom and bear fruit. So it is with godly friendships and marriage. There is a season that it has to go through, and you won't let it go through it if you cross the line too early. Can I get an amen? So let's get a little bit deeper and more awkward here, yeah? So why does this happen? Okay. Many of you as Christians, I know you've asked this question. I feel bad if I do bad, or what I'm told is bad. But I don't really know why it's bad. Anyone ever wonder that? Anyone ever wonder, like, does the Bible actually say, like, don't have premarital sex? Don't go too fast? Does the Bible actually say slow down? Does the Bible actually talk about this? And so even though we feel a little guilty because we were raised this way, we still end up crossing the line. And then afterwards, you feel bad. Some of you feel bad. Some of you feel like you don't care. But many of you, I know, you're God-loving people. So sometimes afterwards, you don't feel that great. But then you're just like, I don't really know why. I just know that I don't feel good. But because I don't know why, I'm just going to keep doing it. Right? And so this is what I found about Christians, is that, honestly, we don't really know why. We don't really have a good theology, and our theology shapes how we view God and ourselves, and in turn, it shapes our behavior. So what I found is the reason why we don't know how to date well is because we're starting off from wrong theology, from wrong thinking. How we view God impacts how we view our bodies, impacts how we view the other person's body, and therefore it shapes the entire relationship. So I want to tell you some lies that we have been told, that even Christians have believed. And in turn, it shapes our Christian lives, even though we feel like we shouldn't do these things. So lie number one, I want to tell you this. The mind is more important than the body. The spiritual more valuable than the material. Many of you believe, and you were taught this from your churches, your religious gatherings. And I'll say this as a pastor myself. If you look at the kind of training that American seminaries give to future pastors, all of it surrounds the training of the mind. Right? And then maybe some of it nowadays, there's this whole thing called spiritual direction and formation. So that's getting a little bit more popular. So now they do a little bit of heart. So they go, but really, really, if you want to serve God, your mind has to be in tune with correct thinking. So we spend most of our time thinking that the mind is where all true spiritual realities are held. And everything else doesn't really matter. I'll tell you another lie. Lie 1B, okay? Mind and soul are what constitutes as the real self. Hence, when I die, my body will be left to rot and the real me will go to a disembodied heaven. So here's another lie that you believe. And we see this even in Christian funerals, we have taught wrong theology. And what do I mean by that? Many of you that have gone to funerals, Christian funerals, you'll go and you'll hear things like this. We know that Grandma Jackie, loved the Lord. So today we mourn, but we really celebrate because she is really with the Lord. And all of you see the physical body laying in front of you, but you say to yourself, that pastor is right. Grandma Jackie is with the Lord. And what you are saying is this. You're basically saying that the real Grandma Jackie consists of her mind and her soul or her emotions or what some will call the spirit. But even though the body is dead, it doesn't matter because it's material. It's decaying. It's like a tomb that we have to escape from, as Plato said. And so we as Christians, in Christian funeral worship services, actually try to cheer ourselves up by saying, Grandma Jackie, oh, she's walking in the streets of gold with angels and Jesus Christ. How do I know that we have been influenced by the world and our theology is incorrect, therefore impacting how we date, and we refuse to go slow honoring the bodies in this relationship and ruining the potential for an amplified gospel message going through our marriage? How do I know? I know it because of this diagram. This is how Plato has taught the West. Plato has said that our mind is greater and it's more valuable and more real than the body. Many of you have been taught this in college or in high school, and you have studied Platonic theology, basically, or anthropology. And what constitutes the real human being is the mind. So there is this emphasis on knowledge and going towards truth. And he even says, the real you is inside you. And you, the body you, is just a shell. And someday you have to be delivered from this tomb called your physical body. And you will someday be in bliss, or what Christians call heaven, what they call maybe the real, the reality. And you get that through more and more knowledge. And then this idea was imported into the Christian world, and we have what's called Gnostic Christianity. And some of you guys don't even know that you are Gnostic Christianity. Gnostics is a heresy. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is this theology, I personally believe, it is this mindset, it is this version of what constitutes a man or a woman that gives us the liberty to treat each other with fornication and touch. Ruining the chance of a powerful, authority-filled relationship. How do I know? Because now you hear Christians say the same thing. I love the Lord with my soul and my mind. Hey, but you're a pastor. Hey, you're a worship leader. Hey, you're a Christian leader. You're a Christian, faithful, baptized. How could you give your body this way? Because God sees the heart. Because God sees my mind, my intentions. And you know, I go to church every Sunday, Pastor Brian. I am filled with knowledge. I am getting closer to the Lord. If I ever preach at a seminary, which I don't get invited to seminaries, but if I ever do preach at a seminary, I'm going to call all seminary students to repentance. Because they are there thinking that because of their achievements in their mind, they're going to raise up disciples for Christ for the next generation. Give me a break. You may have knowledge, but you forfeited your power if you let go of your whole self. So even in the Christian world, influenced by Platonic thought, we now are what we call in church history Gnostic Christians. And so we're able to give our bodies to things we kind of feel like we shouldn't, but we know we love God. I have been saved. I have recited the sinner's prayer, and I have been told that if I believe in these things in my mind and I believe it in my heart, that I am saved. They haven't read the book of James. So here's the truth. The body is not a tomb. It's a holy temple that God wants to inhabit. You need to catch this, church. Echo, you can no longer plead ignorance in this church anymore. Your body is not a tomb that you have to be delivered from someday. Your body is a holy temple that God wants to inhabit today. So I want to show you a biblical view of anthropology, of what constitutes a human being. This is the biblical version of a human being. A human being is not just the mind. A human being cannot be just the soul. A human being has to have a mind, body, and soul. The body plays an equal part to making who you are. Scripture says it like this. Do not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. Your body, your mind, your body, and your soul is the temple. The whole thing is the temple of God. And God desires to inhabit all of you. So what happens? I want to show you another diagram here just to show you what's going on. In this model here, this is what Christians would look at, as many of them think this is classic Christianity. So we say, God doesn't really value material. God doesn't really value creation itself, the dirt and the grime of creation. Even though the very first things that he liked in Genesis, he says he likes his creation. Isn't it weird? We put words in God's mouth. But we say God will someday free us from our bodies and take us into heaven, where we will have a disembodied heavenly life. And if some of you are hearing this for the first time, it's shocking you. I have to tell you something, church. You are not going to heaven. Your soul's destination is not heaven. Because if your soul goes to heaven, you didn't get to heaven. Why? Because it takes the body, the mind, and the soul to be the real you. So you cannot say to your dead grandma or grandpa, I'm glad she's in heaven. She's not. He's not. The Bible says very little about where they are. Actually, the Bible says sometimes they're in a place called paradise. That word paradise is a temporary place, like a motel. It's never meant to be a permanent place. Because if this is true, church, are you hearing me? If this is true, then that means Jesus' resurrection did not defeat death. It just redefined it for us. Meaning we still die, and what we think is we, go to heaven. That means death still conquers in the end. So Jesus didn't kill death. Jesus didn't conquer and overcome death. He just redefined it so that we can mourn and accept it better. And so this is a very low view of creation. This is a misunderstanding of redemption. We think God redeems us by saving our souls into a heavenly, ghostly, disembodied place. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says, no, you're not going to heaven. Read Revelations. You're not going to heaven. Heaven is coming down. Nobody, huh? Nobody think that's awesome? And the Bible says in Revelations that everything gets resurrected. All the dead gets resurrected in Christ. And we now occupy
a new earth and a new heaven, and God's presence that represents heaven is now merged back to earth. It is Genesis 1 and 2 all over again. It is exactly what he always wanted is going to finally happen. Why am I saying this in the light of sex? In the light of all of this? Because in this view, sex doesn't matter. Because someday, the bodies that you use to fornicate and consummate, it doesn't really matter. Because someday, the real you is going to go away. And this earthly thing is going to be destroyed and burned down to the ground. That is a Gnostic Platonic thought. The gospel says it does matter what you do today because your body matters. And everything your body does, your soul and your mind does. So I want to say something to you. Christianity is not some spiritual, soulless religion. Christianity is a body religion. Christianity is a flesh and blood religion. Come on, somebody. Christianity is a down-to-earth religion. Christianity is an incarnation religion. Not an escapism religion. From the creation to redemption to Calvary to incarnation to resurrection, all of it is God affirming his beautiful material creation world. So you cannot say, hey, baby, it's just sleeping together. It's just our bodies. Hey, it's okay, man. God knows our hearts. God knows what we really think about him. Nope. What you do with your body is what you're really doing with your mind and your heart. We don't even have to go to lie 2 and 3, do we? But we're going to do it. So lie number 2. Sex is bodily. Nothing spiritual or real happens during sex. A sex doesn't involve the whole self, mind, body, and soul. So we think sex looks like this. We think that our minds are over here and that only our bodies consummate. Okay? But the truth is, sex always involves the whole self, and union occurs during sex, whether you like it or not. Let me read you what Paul says here. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with the prostitute? Okay, he's using extremes here. Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with the prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. The biblical view of sex is that when you have sex, you become one. You become one. So whoever you're sleeping with, you're telling the Lord, this is the one. And when you don't make it to the altar, you have just lived a life of fornication. Your heart will harden. I'm just letting you know. Your heart will harden because you've lived in rebellion unless you repent. So the biblical view of man and woman looks like this. There's a man and a woman. The three make up that person. You can never have a man or a woman without the three, body, soul, and mind. And then the unbiblical view, again, looks like this. Oh, it's just our bodies touching. It's just us touching one another. It's not like we're having intercourse. We're just having touch time, right? Kind of weird, right? But really, it looks like this. The biblical view of sex is that all the whole person and the whole person of the other has united, has meshed into one. You have become one flesh, soul, mind, and heart. Whether you like it or not, this is what the Bible believes. And you can't say you're a Christian unless you try to do what the Bible believes. So you go, I don't like it. Nobody asked if you liked it. Jesus just said, follow me. He never said, follow me until you don't like it. He never said that. Let me read this to you. The truth about sexual intercourse, it is a sensual act with spiritual implications, a physical act with an inner meaning. Therefore, the act is immoral unless it is joined by an intention to accept what the inner meaning signifies.
Well, after this, some of you guys will go back to your boyfriend or girlfriend and say, hey, I don't think we can have sex anymore until we're married, or at least we have inner intention matches our physical expression, which means we got to get married. And the man or the woman will be like, but you know, Beth, we're going to make it. We're going to make it to the altar. And this is what I want you to say, okay? This is what I want you to say. Tomorrow's Monday. Take me to the city court. I'm serious. And let's get married in the court. Let's call Pastor Brunt. I will go with you. I will. You can have a grandiose wedding later, okay? But if you're that serious and you're about to become one before God, okay, take that woman or man to the court and get yourself married fast, boom, because that's the intention, right? If the woman or the man squirms, you say, what the hell, man? I want you to look at him or her and go, what the hell? Wait a minute. Why can't you do it? I'm telling you right now. We go to the court right now. We sign it, baby. You can't afford this yet, so sign that paper, fool. If the person has any reaction, they start giving you a discourse about what they think about this. Listen to me. Are you listening? Say, yeah. Say, we don't get to sleep together anymore. Because before God, we are showing that we have an inner reality, which is we have an inner covenant commitment to each other. And so this outer expression is symbolic of that inner commitment. So let's go. I'm serious. I'm going to wait tomorrow for your phone call. I won't post it. I won't put it on Instagram. You don't have to be embarrassed. It'll just be our little secret. You, your woman, and me, I'll be there, I'll witness it. And then you know that man or that woman is serious. Okay? And then go get yourself a ring, and then you get married. Amen? And then you publicly do it. Okay? I'm not going to do it. You can't touch me. You can't sleep with me. We need to set a boundary because there's a way and a proper way to do things. Number three, are you okay, guys? Don't worry, we'll get to marriage next week, and then all those people over there are going to be uncomfortable. Right now, everyone over here is uncomfortable. My body belongs to me, and for my pleasure, my body answers to no one except me and my desires. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You have believed this lie. Here is the truth. My body belongs to God. For him and his pleasure, I will give an account for what I did with my body. My body was purchased by God, and it belongs to him. Can I get an amen? Scripture says it this way. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your what? Mind? Your soul? Christianity is a body religion. Christianity affirms creation. Christianity loves creation. Christianity is the resurrection and the renewal of creation, not the bye-bye of creation. So, you belong to God. What's it to God? What's it to the church if I sleep with you? What's it to God? What's it with the church? You are not your own. You are a holy vessel. You don't call the shots anymore. God calls the shots because God wants to dwell in you. And you forgot that God is not just a God of love. He's a God who's holy. And purity, holiness, devotion matters to him. So here's the truth. My body will also belong to my future wife and husband. Many married couples don't even believe this. But I'm going to tell you right now in Scripture again. Are you ready? Look at this. The husband shall fulfill his marital duties to his wife.
Paul is saying, husbands, you better sleep with your wives. Don't reject her if she wants your body. And all the husbands here are like, I've never had this verse. I've never had this verse come true in my life. I know. And likewise, the wife to her husband. So wives, don't resist your husband if he wants your body. We'll talk about that in the marriage section. Okay? In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Isn't that powerful? Do not deprive each other. Oh, the wife does not have authority over her own body. The husband does not have authority over his own body, which is a radical statement in this time because men did have authority over a woman's body. But Paul says, so does woman now, because you guys are one, you guys are equal. There's true liberation thinking here. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time. It's funny, he goes on to say, if your spouse is praying and fasting, you need to just not try to have sex with them. So all the wives are like, honey, I'm praying and having fasting. And all the husbands are like, how long is this fast? How long do you pray? I'm in my 3-year fast that I just feel like I need to devote my body to the Lord. But Paul does say that when you are focused on the Lord, you got to leave each other alone. But other than that, Paul goes on to say, do not resist. Give yourself, because you're not your own. The person that you're married to owns you. Oh, my. So listen, single people, get ready. You get used to it now. Your body's not your own. And you show that your body's not your own by what you resist today. And then you show God that your body is his by how you submit and give of yourself fully to your spouse later. Does this make sense? So what you don't do with your body before covenant shows God how you love and worship him. And what you do with your body with your spouse after marriage shows him again how much you love and submit to him. Does this make sense? This is why I'm saying when you're married, spend a lot of time touching, having sex, all sorts of, do not resist each other. When you're not married, worship God with your body by resisting temptation and thinking, but like a Gnostic. And I'll read this. And now we can see clearly why Paul thought sexual intercourse by unmarried people was wrong. It is wrong because it violates the inner reality of the act. It is wrong because unmarried people thereby engage in a life-uniting act without a life-uniting intent. There's no such thing as casual sex, okay? Whenever two people copulate without a commitment to life union, they commit fornication. But his absolute no to sexual intercourse for unmarried people is rooted in his conviction that it is a contradiction of reality. Intercourse signs and seals and maybe even delivers a life union, and a life union means marriage. So you're like, oh my God, I've had many sexual partners. It's time to repent and tell the Lord that you have lived from wrong thinking. And because of that wrong thinking, you have made your body and soul do wrong things that jeopardize your walk with God and also jeopardizes your marriage later. Repent. It's okay. The Lord's not sitting here going, now you're one with all these people that you have sex. He's ready to cleanse you. He's ready to set you free. He's ready to reorient you so that your whole self can be given to him in worship. Amen? There is no condemnation in Christ. If you confess, if you change, if you repent, he's going to bring you in, make you whole, and allow you to live the Christ life. So, again, as we're talking about dating now, I'm going to give you, somebody over there liked the timeline, so I'm going to give you one more, okay? This is a healthy journey towards marriage, okay? So it starts like this. Man and a woman has a companionship. There's a relationship. There's friendship. Then you get closer. There's a courtship. Then there's signs of commitment. You and I are exclusive now. We're dating. And then you go into covenant. Now look at the covenant right there. That is the public ceremony of what you are intending in the private parts of your lives. And in covenant before God and the house of God, you're now saying the inner reality is going to be expressed. Those are called vows. You make a vow publicly to one another. I promise you that basically I'll be your covenant partner for richer, for poorer, right? Till death do us part. You and I, you can count on me. That's what you're saying. The vow is not, can I count on you? The vow is, you now have someone who will never leave you. That's what you're saying. And then that marriage night, you go and consummate. And when you consummate, when you have sex that night, you are now bringing that reality to expression. Now, before God, you are one. For the Jews, actually, and many other people, consummation is what basically brought true connection. It sealed the deal. And so that's where we're headed. And that's what I want you to have in mind, you singles and you dating people. I want you to have this thing in mind. We go, okay, I can't skip these lines. I can't skip these stages. I got to take it slow, and I got to keep touching way at the very end so that we can have true consummation and communion with one another. Can I get an amen for that? Okay? So again, the biblical view is this. The Christian religion involves the entire self. And what does this mean? I'm going to give you this slide here, one more. So scripture shows that when we worship God with our whole lives, this is what's considered worship. So all of you that are single, I want you to see this. Orthodoxy is correct thinking. Orthopraxy is correct living with your bodies, how you behave. And orthopathy is how you feel about certain things. And the Christian discipleship is that the whole you is being transformed and given to God. Amen? All right. So I'm going to teach you this prayer, and we're going to close the day. Okay, so take a deep breath. Okay, I'm going to show you this prayer. This is a prayer that my mentor taught me, and it's based off of Romans 12, where Paul says to offer your body as a living sacrifice to God. And in doing so, we have given God proper worship or real worship. And so my mentor, Mary Kate, I'm in her class, and there's about, 13, 14 students there. And she tells us, I want you to remember this prayer based on Romans 12. Merciful God, I present my body a living sacrifice. And then she tells us, wait. Wait for him. And then she says, and when you are ready, say the next line to him. God, my body, a living sacrifice. And then she says, finally, end the prayer with the last line. God, my body. Offer yourself daily to the Lord, she says, your whole self. And then she tells us, all of you, I want you to lay down on the ground. Face down. And so you got to understand, we're all like older students, right? So we're like, what do you mean? Like my knees hurt and my back hurts. And she's like, find a place in this place. And I want you to face down on the ground. And I want you to feel what it feels like to physically offer your body to God as a sacrifice. So we get down and we hit the floor. And on our own, we start saying these words. I'll tell you something. There's something about this kind of prayer. It's one thing to sing. It's another thing to Bible study. But I don't think we felt worship or true worship until we've offered God our bodies. So I want you to pray this prayer with me today as we close. It's okay to look up and read it yourself, but when you're ready, I want you to give your body to Him. Say, God, I no longer want to be a Gnostic Christian. I want to be a Christian. I want to worship You with my whole self, my body, my mind, and my soul. When you're ready, we'll turn up the music a little bit, Dave, and then when you're ready, I want you to, if you want to whisper, you can. Pray this prayer, will you? Let's pray. Merciful God, we present our bodies as living sacrifices. God, our bodies, living sacrifices. God, our bodies. We give it to You, Lord. Use it for Your glory. I bless this church in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. May Christ be victorious in your life.